Father, just ask that you'd continue to lead us and guide us. Be with me as I speak today. Pray, Father, that Abba, that you would just be glorified in all that's shared this day. And pray that we would all be edified and built up in the faith. Thank you for your goodness in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, a couple of weeks ago, we started a series on the family. And I thought it best at that time that we expand this to include the local congregation, meaning our local congregation, but also congregations abroad, and also our culture, generally speaking, on two areas, basically, morally and politically. I talked about the violent attack on family, especially the Christian family, and pointed out that there's a strong assault on the Christian family because the success of the family is the very kingdom of God manifested on earth. The fact that men and women were created, and although they have different roles, they were created to establish God's rule on earth. You know, it's these roles that I see being attacked in our culture today. When dealing with people in relationships, when dealing with people specifically, what's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments that talk about people dealing with people specifically? Anybody know? What is it? Honor thy father and mother, right? Honor thy father and mother. The Sabbath is kind of a trans... That's okay, Jerry. I know where you're at. And he's right. That's one of them. But the Sabbath is kind of that transition. It's certainly our relationship with God, but it moves into that transition of also with people. But the first commandment that really deals with our relationship with each other, and obviously all of these are a reflection of our relationship with God, because you can't dishonor your parents and not dishonor God. It's impossible. But when it comes to our human relationships, isn't it interesting that the first commandment is honor your father and mother? Because if we don't honor our father and mother, we're probably not honorable ourselves. And if we're not honorable, we probably don't do things honorably. But the point is that I want to make is, this is pointing to the family. It's pointing to the mother and the father. The first commandment that puts things into order. The first commandment that seeks to guide us is a promise made to children, but it's directed to the family. It's directed to the mother and father. It's directed to the children in what they're expected to do in that, within that relationship. Now, mother and fathers get more information about how they're to treat children, but it brings it back to the family. And why is that? Because the family is the picture of God's rule and authority on earth. It's a picture of where of what God has put forth, so it's going to naturally be the thing that the enemy attacks the most severely. Tomorrow's Mother's Day, and you can say, well, that's just a secular holiday, it really doesn't mean anything. Well, it is a secular holiday, but I really do think that it's like any other thing. I mean, we should be honoring our mother all the time. But just like getting the leaven out of our house, we should be getting the leaven out of our lives all the time. But God made a week-long holiday out of it to kind of put us back on track. And I think that it's neat that we have a holiday called Mother's Day to just remind us that our mothers are the ones who physically, well, the dad had something to do with it too, but the mom is who brought us into the world. The mom, it was through her body that God brought us into the world. And honoring our father and mother is something that we are to do always. I mean, as children, we obey our mother and father. Now, we may not as adults obey them per se, but there's an honoring that never stops, no matter how old we get, no matter how old they get. So, is this a little promotion for you to go out and buy your mom some flowers, give them to her tomorrow? Hey, I have gotten no kickbacks from any florist in the area. This is no advertisement for anybody in particular. But do something for your mom. Do something to honor your mother. Spend part of the day with her. Give her a phone call at minimum and tell her you love her and that you're grateful for all that she has been in your life. Also, there's this fact that biblical marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. We know that from Scripture, and that it is Satan's desire to mar this picture. And I pointed out a couple of weeks ago that the spirit of Elijah seeks to restore the family, in that he will unite the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers. That's a verse out of Malachi we looked at. Also to restore the local congregation, in that the voice of Elijah, the spirit of Elijah, is a call back to the commandments of God, a call back to a proper walk with him, and also to restore culture at large, to defend righteousness, to stand in opposition to unrighteousness, to be a voice, and to take action when we can. In contrast to the spirit of Elijah, we talked about the spirit of Ahab and Jezebel that seek to destroy the designated and God-ordained order of first the family and the local congregation and the culture. You know, when talking last time about the intentions of the Jezebel spirit that seeks to destroy the designated and God-ordained roles of men and women, I wanted to apologize that I wasn't clear enough. And some thought that I was saying that it's a sin for women to wear pants. I do not think that it's a sin for women to wear pants, but I do believe in doing so, it is letting our guards down against a spirit that seeks to lead us astray, to mar the distinctions. Now, whether we are talking about the spirit of Ahab, Jezebel, Babylon, Balaam, Korah, the false prophet, or what John refers to as the Antichrist, the real enemy behind all of this is the king of rebellion. It's Satan. He's the mastermind of all of these enemies of God, and it is he who hides behind all of these spooky spirits that manifest in so many and in different ways. So how do we understand and expose the real source of rebellion? The first thing is to realize and acknowledge the origin of rebellion. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 14. And I'm going to begin in verse 12. Isaiah 14:12 reads, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart," now notice the I wills here, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" Please continue with me in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm going to begin in the middle of verse 12 here. Ezekiel 28, in the middle of 12, and it reads, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. You sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you and covering cherub. From the midst of the fiery stones, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom with the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst to devour you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth, to the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you, and you have become a horror and shall no more be forever." Now, these verses here in Isaiah and in Ezekiel are pretty much universally accepted as describing Satan's rebellion and fall. Pride and resentment was building in Lucifer because he wanted to be high, in a higher place than he was qualified to be in. So rebellion was found in him, and he spread it to the other angels, and the overthrow was in play. Jude and Peter both mention of these angels that rebelled with Satan against God. Thus begins the battle between Yahweh and Hasatan. Now, really, there's really no battle or struggle between Yahweh and Satan, at least not on the level where God has a possibility of losing. No, it's as the song says, the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," one of the lines in it says, "One little word will fall him." The truth is, it's hard to understand, but Satan is part of God's purpose and plan. Please turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 14. You know, the interesting thing here in this Isaiah passage is that the words that were spoken here was against the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14:4 reads, "And you will take up a proverb against the king of Babylon and say." And then what I read to you is part of what Isaiah was to speak against the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, the words were against the king of Tyre. So think about this. If it's Babylon and Tyre that are being addressed, the kings of these two nations, how is it that Satan is being addressed? How is it that these words are a proverb against Satan? It's because Satan is the real enemy. He's the one really being addressed in this passage. It's Satan working through and influencing the kings of Babylon and Tyre. You know, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. He's talking about this fallen world. And Satan has armies. Just as God has armies, Satan has armies. And these are strategically located. They're over nations. They're over bodies of land. They're over organizations. See, in Daniel chapter 10, I want to remind you of something you're familiar with. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's praying, and it says that he prayed for 3 weeks. He prayed for 21 days. He had denied himself of any delicacies and so forth, and he had been praying. It was the 24th day, and an angel, well, it doesn't say it was an angel, but it's some kind of a heavenly being, we'll say it was an angel, comes to Daniel and says, "Daniel, from the very first day that you began to pray, I was coming to you. But I was withstood from the prince of Persia. And I was contending with the prince of Persia. And I couldn't come to you because I was fighting the prince of Persia. Then I left Michael to fight with the prince of Persia. And then I have now come to you to explain to you." Then he says, "And when I leave you, I'm going to go back and I'm going to fight the prince of Persia some more. And after him, the prince of Greece is going to come. And I'm going to have to deal with him." Now, this angel speaking to Daniel, he's not talking about King Cyrus. And he's not talking about Alexander the Great. He's not fighting these people. He's fighting a spirit. He's fighting a demonic force that basically rules over these men, that basically have these men as their subjects. Now, there's another story in the 17th chapter of Exodus. Shortly after Israel leaves Egypt, they haven't made it to Mount Sinai yet, a battle takes place in the wilderness. And it's a battle with Israel and Amalek. And Moses takes Aaron and Hur up on a mountain, and Moses takes his staff that he parted the Red Sea, and he holds it up. And while he's got his hands extended, Israel wins the battle down in the valley. But when Moses' arms get tired and he starts lowering them, Amalek starts winning the battle against Israel. Well, that makes no sense whatsoever in the physical realm, except that that story is to show us that there was a heavenly battle going on that is simply replicated on the earth. Sometimes I think we forget about that. Sometimes I think we think that our battle is against the other person, or that the battle is a nation against the other nation. Well, in the physical terms, yes, that may be true. And I don't want to say that there's nothing to that on any level. But the thing that we must recognize is there is a bigger battle that's unseen with the physical eye. And that battle has great, great influences on the effects of the spiritual battle that's played out here. Moses simply dropping his arms, if he would have just dropped his arms and not lifted them again, Israel would have been wiped out in the valley. So Aaron and Hur help him raise his hands. And that's really a neat picture of intercession, of interceding for each other. Because sometimes my arms grow pretty heavy. And I'm speaking spiritually. My arms grow pretty heavy. And that's when we can lift each other up. That's when we can intercede on each other's behalf when we're in spiritual battles. I mean, that's the thing that Satan doesn't want us to know, that there's a spiritual battle in the heavenlies going on that's much more affecting the things that's going on in our families, in our local congregations, and in our cultures. And I think that we need to become more and more in tune with the reality of that. See, there's spiritual conflict being waged all around us. Some of us are in the midst of that. Now, long ago, Lucifer rebelled against God's authority. Satan was also able to convince a multitude of angels to rebel against God. It's really interesting. You know, rather than defeating Satan right then, casting him out, throwing him into the pit forever and ever, it seems as though God chose us, people, to defeat Satan. Now, it's true that the final and the complete defeat was through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, as he prophesied in Genesis 3:15. But God also chooses to use us to defeat Satan. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Under your feet. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." You know, sometimes we just want to avoid the devil, don't we? Sometimes we just want to just kind of stay away from that heavy battle. Sometimes we'd rather just kind of just leave situations alone and not confront them when they need to be confronted. But the Bible tells us to resist the devil. To resist means to stand against, to oppose, to speak truth in love, but to speak truth. The primary way by which we defeat Satan is through our obedience to God. You know, there's a story that reveals this truth. And it's a very popular story, well-known story. And it's the story of Job, man from Uz, man from the land of Uz. Not the land of Oz, the land of Uz. And it says he was a very righteous man. The book opens up by saying that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And this man feared God and he sought to please him in everything he did. In fact, just in case his sons or daughters, because they seem to have lots of parties together. So we know they're adults. And just in case his 7 sons, one of the sons or one of the daughters, blasphemes God in the process, it says that Job would offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. Now, I see this as a whole role of the priest in the father, the priest for the family, even for our grown-up children. And I'll get into more of that when we talk about the father's roles and so forth. But Job gives us a picture of the fact that he's interceding for his children with God. He's offering sacrifices in case his children may have blasphemed against him and didn't even realize it. But that intercession is there. But the story of Job is a neat story because the life of Job happens like this. It says that God is gathered together, and the sons of God were around him, and Satan was there. And the Lord says, "Hey, Satan, where you been?" He said, "I've been to and fro on the earth." And the Lord says, "Hey, Job, have you noticed, hey, Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's very faithful." And Satan says, "Yeah, you know what? You've poured out so many blessings on this guy. I mean, you protect him, you keep him safe. Look at everything you've given him. He's one of the richest guys in the land. Why wouldn't he praise you? But if you took away what he's got, he would curse you to your face." So then the Lord says, "Do what you want, but don't touch him." So Satan, very eagerly, leaves the presence of the Lord. And he takes away Job's wealth. He takes away all of his servants, his animals. And he kills his seven sons and his seven daughters, or his three daughters. And all of this comes back to Job. The awareness of all of this comes back to him. And the scripture puts it very clearly, all in one shot. One servant comes and tells him what he's lost in his livestock. Another servant comes and tells him what he's lost in something else. And then finally, the servant comes that tells him about his children being killed. And it says, scarcely had they finished saying this when the next servant came. And Satan allowed one person in all of these things to escape so that he could just bring the bad news to Job. And then Job said, "Well, I came into the world with nothing. I leave the world with nothing. Praise God." It says that there was another time when God and the sons of God were having a meeting. I'm not sure what's going on at these meetings. Hopefully they're not like church board meetings or nothing like that. But there's a meeting going on, and it says Satan was there again. And the Lord says, "Hey, Satan, where you been?" He goes, "Oh, I've been to and fro on the earth." And he says, "Have you noticed Job? You came against Job, and I gave you the power to take away everything he's got. You know what? He didn't curse me, Satan. He still praises my name." And Satan says, "Well, yeah. You took away everything he's got, but you didn't let me touch him. If you would let me touch him, the man's got his health, he's happy, but if you let me touch him, he'll curse you to your face." And then some of the most terrifying words that the Bible records are spoken. God says to Satan, "Go. I put him in your hands. Do what you please. Only don't kill him." I can't think of too many scarier words that could be spoken. Well, see, Satan eagerly leaves the presence of the Lord, and he covers Job with sores, detestable, oozing sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Torments him while he's asleep in his dreams. Torments him while he's awake. So that Job says that when I'm awake, I wish I was asleep. And when I'm asleep, I wish I was awake. His wife continues, "Curse God so that you can die." Job doesn't. Job stays faithful. Questions? Why the things are going on? Nothing wrong with questioning where things are going on, but Job isn't questioning God, just the circumstances. God saw Job's faithfulness. And it's a beautiful picture of what was accomplished then. Because God's name was honored and Satan's name was defeated on every level. On every level. Job was faithful. I pray that not one of us will ever experience what Job experienced. Not even close. It's an all-inspiring story of Job's faithfulness and trust. And through it, God's name was honored. Satan's was destroyed. But what if Job wouldn't have remained faithful? What if he would have taken the advice of his wife and cursed God? We don't know. But he didn't. Instead, lives on that tremendous building example of faithfulness. Well, we remain faithful in our walk with God. Again, I pray that we are never tested on the levels that Job was tested. But I want to ask you, will you remain faithful to God? Will you remain faithful to God in a culture that's constantly trying to tear you down? Will you remain faithful in a culture that's constantly trying to lead you astray? Trying to convince you that the Word of God is not trustworthy? Trying to constantly promote in you that the ways of God are foolish. Look around you. The rest of the world doesn't do these things. Will you remain faithful? Because God's instructions says to do them. See, the enemy's attack is all around us. We need to always be mindful that we are in a battle that first is being waged in the heavenlies. And the earthly manifestation of these heavenly battles is first fought in the minds of men and women. The scripture instructs us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The scripture also speaks of casting down vain imaginations. And that through prayer and intercession, we have power to influence the outcome of these spiritual battles so that when they are played out in the physical realm, there are different results. You see, Satan's desire is really to keep the focus off himself and on to something else. You know, sometimes Satan is out there and he's in your face type person, but usually Satan takes the stance of hiding behind something else, hiding behind something that is really not the big picture, really is not the battle. You know, sometimes we think that the real fight is with each other or other people. But that's not the primary battle. The primary battle is spiritual. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood," that's people, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, it's true that maybe some faults that a husband finds in his wife, or vice versa, or that one nation finds against a nation, are true. Maybe some of those faults are true. But if we're fighting each other, seeking to win at any cost, we've lost the focus of the real battle. And that can be true in the battle over families, local congregations, and the culture. You know, as kings and priests, we have power to influence the outcome of these things. We have been given authority as kings and priests to intercede in the heavenlies that takes these battles to their real place, takes these battles to where they're really being fought and need to be won. And I believe that Satan is terrified of the Messianic movement. I believe that the Messianic movement is at least part of the restoring spirit of Elijah. Restoring the family, the local congregation, the culture. And that by this redemptive work, and by the redemptive work of the Son of God, we are entering into it with Him. And we are in the process of restoring all of these things. The battle's heavy. The world is pressing in hard. The enemy is working. But we need to keep this in mind. The scripture says that when He knows that His time is short, that His wrath will be increased. Satan must be starting to get a real little bit of an idea that his time is short, because he seems to really be stepping up. But let us not forget that the reason for that. It's because the fate is set. It's sure. And God, through His Son, has given us a sure victory. But we must keep that in mind. We must realize that our victory in the world, our victory in the spiritual realm, our victory over the true battle is really victory won in Christ. It's really victory won by His authority. So I just wanted to share those things with us today. Next week, I want to show you a modern day example of the voice of the serpent seeking to reverse the God-delegated roles of the husband and the wife. And it was a few months back, a friend stated these words. I just think they're real powerful. They need to be said. It is the Ahab spirit that allows the Jezebel spirit to operate. Without Ahab, Jezebel has no effect or authority. So next week, again, I want to share a modern day example of this voice of the serpent seeking to disrupt these roles that God had given. We'll look at that next week. Thank you for your time. Musicians can come on back up.